The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 18. We're going to take up our reading this evening in verse 31 and reading to the end of the chapter in verse 43. Our Lord, you remember, has spoken those parables, the one about how men ought always to pray and not to faint, especially in the light of his coming again into this world. And then he has also spoken that very telling parable concerning righteousness, true righteousness in Christ, and self-righteousness that men like to imagine that they have and will enable them to stand before God acceptably. Following on from that is the incident with the rich young ruler. And of course, our Lord has completed that incident with the disciples, claiming indeed that they have left all things and come and have followed after him. Now our Lord begins to speak, and begins to speak very solemnly, very tellingly, really, with regards to what he is giving in the light of what the disciples have spoken concerning what they imagine they have given to Christ. They have indeed done that thing that the Lord commanded of them to do. But now our Saviour speaks of his own self-giving on the behalf of them that would believe. So beginning to read then in verse 31 and to the end of the chapter, and it's that whole portion that we're going to look at this evening. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging, and hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Lord, that I may receive my sight. And he said unto him, Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. In these verses that we come to this evening in Luke's Gospel, we have, first of all, what you might call a prophetic intimation. And then you have what you might call a prophetic incident. The prophetic intimation, of course, is contained in those words that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples now that he is about to go up to the city of Jerusalem. And in those words, of course, he foretells for the disciples what is going to happen to him once he arrives in that city. The prophetic incident takes place as our Lord enters into the city of Jericho, and there by the wayside, he finds a man begging. He heals that man from his blindness, that man that the other Gospels refer to as blind Bartimaeus. A prophetic intimation on the one hand, or a prophetic announcement, if you like, and a prophetic incident on the other. And although both of these incidents in the Word of God can each stand in its own right, it's really and especially as you look at both of the incidents together that you see something of the full force of the evangelist Luke's intention in setting out these two things and following on that intimation that our Lord makes with that incident concerning the healing of the blind man by the gate of the city of Jericho. For this evening, then, we're going to look at those two things under those two headings. And first of all, the prophetic incident, that is, the healing of that blind man, now that our Lord Jesus Christ is making his determined way to the city of Jerusalem, where he is going to give up his life to the death of the cross in order that men and women might be saved. And there are two ways in which to look at that miracle, because of course it is a miracle. For there are normally two ways to look at any of the miracles, and all of the miracles that our Lord performed on the pages of the Word of God, that is, that which is actual in the miracle, and that which is illustrative in the miracle. That which actually took place, that which our Lord actually did when he healed this blind man, when he performed those other miracles of healing or provision or whatever the case might be. And then also those things that form an illustration of the gospel as Christ has come into the world, not only indeed to heal men and women of their infirmities and their diseases as he did, but much more fundamentally to heal men and women in their sin-sick souls and to bring the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners as he has come into the world to procure that salvation for us. So then, bearing that in mind, the incident when our Lord then comes into the city of Jericho, and there as he enters into that city, in this particular route that he's taking to the city of Jerusalem, there he finds by the wayside this blind man sitting, begging for his food. He's the blind man, he's the son of Timaeus, he's blind Bartimaeus, or blind Bartimaeus as we call him. And he's sitting there in all his need. He hears the throng that is coming along the road with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he turns and he asks the people, or at least he asks somebody close by to him, what it is that's taking place. Very human touch. The man couldn't see, but he could hear. And he heard all the bustle and all the activity. And so he turns and he asks what it is taking place at that particular time. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, they say. And when he hears that, there is something immediately registers in that poor blind man's heart and mind. And he cries out there in verse 38, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The crowds didn't take very kindly, of course, to what that man was saying. And so there in verse 39, and they which went before rebuked him that he would hold his peace. But of course, that didn't wash with the man at all. He knew what his need was. And so it says there again in that verse 39, but he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Our Lord Jesus Christ stops. He commands the man to be brought over to him. And then he asks the man what it is he requires from him. Lord, he says, that I might receive my sight. The Lord, of course, complies with such a request made in such faith. And he says, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. So, of course, a notable miracle, my friends, and the kind of miracle that our Lord performed so often in the course of his early life, and as I say, that which is actual and that which is illustrative. Now, with regards to the illustrative point of view, what that old blind beggar by the gate of the city of Jericho that day really sets before us is this. It's blind and blighted sinners in all their need, making their application to Christ for the salvation of their souls. He was blind, but he was not only blind, he was blighted. He was poor. He was begging. If you read the Word of God, you'll find that one of the greatest afflictions that could come on a person was blindness, as indeed it might well be counted that even yet. One of the others, in fact, was poverty. This man was blind and he was poor. He was poor and he was blind. And it would appear perhaps that he hadn't a soul in all this world really to make any provision for him at all. And so he sat by the wayside along the walls, perhaps the foot of the walls, leading into the gate of the city of Jericho. And there he sat and he begged. Now that's like a sinner. We don't always realize that the great thing about this blind man was he knew he was blind. He wasn't in any notion, of course, for denying it. But when it comes to the Word of God describing what we're like in our sin and our odd belief, then, my friends, we're poverty stricken as far as the things of God are concerned. And we're absolutely blind for many other things. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're deaf to the things of the gospel. We're alienated from the Lord our God. We're children of wrath even as others. We're under the condemnation of a righteous and a holy God. And most assuredly, we're blind. But you see, the great thing, as I say, about this dear old soul here, he knew that he was blind. And even more importantly, he knew that Christ could do something about his blindness. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. So we say the people didn't take too kindly to it, but that didn't matter at all, my friends. And when they rebuke him, what does he do? Cries out all the louder, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. It didn't matter what other people thought. They weren't blind. He was blind. He wasn't at all worried about the status quo. He couldn't have cared less what other people thought, whether he was causing a tumult or whatever. He was blind. He believed with all his heart that Christ could heal his blindness. And he cried out and nobody could stop his crying. My, when you get unconverted sinners beginning to act like that, my friends, they're on the threshold of everlasting life. And it doesn't matter how much reasoning or anything else a person wants to present before a sinner who knows his need and believes with all his heart that Christ can make his need. The more opposition they meet sometimes, the more they cry out and the more determined they are to find Christ to their soul's salvation. And so, as I say, our Lord Jesus Christ here absolutely complies with that man. What is it that you want, in fact, says the Lord? And of course, he'll draw out the request from the man. Lord, that I might receive my sight, he says. And the Lord says, receive thy sight, thy faith hath healed thee. Doesn't matter how blind he was, if there's such a thing as degrees. Our Lord performed all kinds of miracles, of healing the blind and raising the dead even. And as dear old Richard Sibbes, one of the old Puritans, says, the depths of our misery can never fall below the depths of his mercy. Didn't matter what his need was, Christ could meet his need. Dear old Matthew Henry, in his normal pocky fashion, he says, my friends, the plaster is as wide as the wound. Doesn't matter how wide the wound is. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his mercy and his gospel can cover over the plaster and cover over the wound with the plaster of the gospel, if you like. And the one thing that you need to know and only need to know, my friends, is that you're a sinner and that Christ is the sinner's savior. And this man crying out in all his need for that miracle of Christ to be wrought on him, that's the illustration of the gospel, like all the illustrations of the gospel set out in all the miracles that our Lord performed. And it's a vital illustration. And in all its simplicity, we should never, ever miss it. Christ saves sinners. And that's the essence of the gospel. And to know that we're a sinner and to believe with all our hearts indeed, I'm the sinner for whom the Savior died, is to walk into salvation and receive it to the glory of our Lord. But this as well, as we said, not only that which is illustrative, but that which is actual. And I just want to mention this for a minute because when you get an eminent saint in the Word of God, then you shouldn't really miss it out. And in fact, old blind Bartimaeus, it's not only a gospel illustration, of course, in a sense. He's an eminent saint of God. He's got faith anyway in the first place. That's how he's healed of his blindness. That's how he was saved in the first place. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ has made that announcement, that intimation of his great intention. He's going up to Jerusalem to die for the sins of men and women. And now as he makes his way up to Jerusalem, the evangelist Luke takes us through the city of Jericho and to this incident that now takes place. Now, verse 35 again. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. That was no mean title that that old blind beggar used for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou Son of David. And in fact, he used one of the great messianic titles for the Christ of God. Christ was to come into the world. And God and all the prophecies and all the words of God said that the Christ would come into the world. And here's one of the things that he'll do. He'll sit on the throne of his father David, not on some physical throne, but he'll rule over his people forever and forevermore. And so one of the great expectation titles for the coming of the Christ of God, the Savior, was this, Thou Son of David. This old man, you see, he's heard that. Although he couldn't see, he could hear. And he had heard the words of God, no doubt from he was a child up. And now there suddenly comes into his heart and his mind, Messiah has come, the Christ has come. But, my friends, that's not really the depth of his faith. You see, the depth of his faith is contained in this. When he turns round and he says, who is it that's coming? And someone says, it's Jesus the Nazarene. And he turns round and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David, have mercy on me. Not many saw that in Israel. In fact, it was the other opposite extreme. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And my, they were looking for Messiah, for Christ, all right, but he was going to be such a Christ as was going to sit on a physical throne, as was going to rule over a physical nation, who was going to trample down the physical enemies of that physical nation. And a Nazarene, despised and rejected of men with no place to lay his head, could this be the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. No mean saint, my friends. Blind in the eye he might be, but blind in the inner man he most assuredly was not. And whereas there were thousands who were blind, he had his 20/20 spiritual vision. And he had weighed up the scriptures and all that he had heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. And he had come to that great conclusion, this is he of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of David. And remember, when he comes, says the prophets, here's one of the ways in which you will know him. He shall give recovering of sight to the blind. Ah, yes, said the old man. Lord, that I might recover my sight. And what a saint is Bartimaeus. My friends, that old son of whoever Timaeus was, that son of Timaeus was a saint. When the Holy Spirit of God takes up and directs the evangelist Luke, and you remember he writes his gospel so often from that theological point of view, to drive home a lesson that he has just set out before us, having set out before us that intimation from Christ that he's going up to Jerusalem to fulfill all the messianic purpose and all the purpose for which he has come into this world as the Christ of God. Now, my friends, there is produced for us an incident where his messiahship is exalted to the heights by that old blind beggar and by the miracle that's wrought upon him as he recovers the sight of the blind and shows himself the Son of David, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ indeed. So then, as our Lord makes his prophetic intimation, as we say, then comes Luke and says, now, my friends, let's look at a prophetic incident to drive home to our hearts and our minds the fact, the fullness of that prophetic intimation. And so we have the incident of the blind beggar at the gates of Jericho. However, and surely we don't divide up the word of God in a sense, but at the same time, surely it's that intimation that our Savior makes that ought to just pin our hearts and make us think, and whether we're saved or unsaved this night, to turn over those words that the Savior spoke and to hold them in our hearts, my friends, until they save our souls unto an everlasting salvation. Now let's look at that intimation then. Verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Our Lord, of course, is speaking about his sufferings and his death that he's going to undertake in the city of Jerusalem. We're never to miss an opportunity to turn those things over in our hearts and our souls. The Lord says, of course, that all things that are written concerning the Son of Man shall be fulfilled. And that goes beyond, in a sense, goes beyond even what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and even at Calvary, and even in the resurrection, as he goes on to speak. Goes on to the ascension, when he ascends to God's right hand. Goes on to his session, now at the right hand of God, where he reigns a prince and a saviour, to give repentance, to preach the gospel, to grant the gospel to be preached. Goes right to that time when he comes again, and all things that are written of the Son of Man, all things shall be accomplished, my friends. And you see, we stand at this particular juncture in the history of God's word, and we see the things that were written that already have been fulfilled, and those things ought to persuade us fully then that all things indeed that have been written will be fulfilled. The scripture said that he would come, that he would die, the manner in which he would die, the reason why he would die. And all of those things took place. The scriptures also tell us that he is at God's right hand, that he will come again the second time to judge the living and the dead. If all those first things took place, why should we think that the second things won't take place as well? And all things that are written of Christ indeed in the scriptures of God shall meet their fulfillment. As I say, at this point, it's especially his death and his sufferings there at Jerusalem that the Lord's speaking about. And when he speaks about being scourged and mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon and all of those words, our Lord himself, of course, will be thinking of scriptures like Isaiah 53 and of Daniel chapter 9. And of that 22nd psalm, written hundreds and hundreds of years before the event, and yet setting out so precisely everything that would happen to our Lord now that he had come to bring salvation to us. You know, if you follow the history of Christ during those 3 years on the earth, you might think, surely he'll never get to the cross. Surely there'll be some other way that he'll meet his end. And don't they take up stones to stone him time and time again? Don't the tumults arise? Aren't they going to drag him out and throw him over the side of a cliff there in the town of Nazareth? But none of those things, in fact, come to fruition. Because the Lord himself has stated how he will die, and he will die according to what God has already said in all the holy scriptures. You see that very opening phrase, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem and all things that are written by the prophets. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And that very psalm that we sang at the beginning, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. And they always went up to Jerusalem. Didn't matter if they were coming downhill or not. They always went up to Jerusalem, because to go up to Jerusalem, my friends, was to go up into the presence of God, and it was to go up to make sacrifice unto God and find acceptance with God. On the days of the feast, they went up to Jerusalem. The tribes went up, as we sang. And now when our Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, he's telling them that he's going up there indeed to be that one sacrifice for sins forever, to lay down his life for ransom for many. You see what he says? He says, Behold, fasten your attention in this fact. Don't miss it for 1 minute. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. We're never to miss out, my friends, all those emphases in the Word of God regarding the going up of Christ to be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The disciples, of course, at this point, as we read, they're all at sea. They're not at all like blind Bartimaeus, you might say, in verse 34. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. No doubt they had a good knowledge of the Word of God as far as the content of the Word of God was concerned. They were looking for Christ, they were looking for Messiah, but they were looking through glasses that had been fastened onto their eyes by that old Judaistic theology that they were reared up in, that kind of Messiah that we mentioned earlier. But a Messiah who would go up to Jerusalem and suffer and be scourged and die on a cross, that kind of Messiah they just could not conceive of. Yet our Savior tells it to them time and time and time again. And don't you know, my friends, that theology of the old Judaistic nation, simply only the theology of the human heart when it comes to the cross of Christ. Don't you remember how Paul drives it home? He says this cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness. So what do? We determine not to know anything among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified. They couldn't get away from the theology, not only of Judaism, the theology of the natural heart, that said we cannot possibly allow that the Christ of God must be impaled on a cross in order to save us from our sins. What? Come to terms with a thing like that. The blood must be poured out in order to wash me clean from my sins. And the human heart, my friends, rebels against that and is repelled by that. To the self-righteous heart, it's a stumbling block. To that intellectual type of heart, it's foolishness. Imagine being saved by somebody pouring their blood out on a cross. Imagine having to be saved, says the self-righteous, by someone pouring out their blood on the cross. And the disciples at this point simply only manifest that old theology of the human heart that cannot have the blood of Christ shed for its salvation. However, as I say, none of these things in any way make any difference to the truth of the Word of God as it stands written on the pages of the Word of God. And when our Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak here, you see how precise he is in all these details as he speaks about his suffering. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Our Lord, of course, is displaying his omniscience, his all-knowing. The Lord knew all things in that sense. Hasn't he displayed it on many occasions with regards to things and with regards to people? You remember when he told the disciples where they were going to find that fish with the coin in the mouth? He told them where they were going to find the colt tethered that they needed for his entrance into the city of Jerusalem as the king of the Jews. He knew all those things. With regards to people, you remember he knew what the state, married or unmarried state, whatever you'd like to call it, of that old adulteress by the well at Sychar. How many husbands have you? And our Lord probed right into her heart because he knew her heart through and through until her heart was broken down. And our Lord, my friends, can probe into hearts, you see, and expose hearts. And if we can stand that exposing of our heart in the light of God, then we're a good way to salvation. Very personalized word in what our Lord spoke. It comes out clearly enough here in Luke's Gospel, but especially in Matthew's account of these words. And says our Lord, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Or as it is in Matthew's Gospel, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. And there standing in among that 12 that day, you remember, was that man called Judas Iscariot. And our Lord Jesus Christ, with that small congregation of his 12 disciples only, He launches a word that ought to have gone right into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. Even at that point, Judas had it in his heart to betray him, to sell him, to give him over to the authorities. At that point, my friends, that word might have gone into the heart of Judas. There come those times under God's word, reading it, hearing it, the truth of it, when there's a word that is directed personally right to our hearts, when such a word is directed to our hearts, don't fight against it. When the word of God tells any of you who is a sinner that you are a sinner, my friend, don't harden up your heart against it. That's what Judas Iscariot did. Here was a fair word given by the Savior right into the heart of that man. If he would have received it, I am going to be betrayed indeed. Woe to him who shall betray him. But he went on his course and he sold the Lord. He's yet to stand before Christ. We've all to stand before Christ. And what a thing it will be when a man who hardened his heart against the warnings of Christ delivered to his soul stands before Christ in that eternal day. But so our Lord speaks. He shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And of course the Jews, because they were an occupied nation at that time, they didn't have the power of death. They could pass the death sentence, as it were. But they didn't have the power to carry out that death sentence. And so our Lord must be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles in order to be killed. The Jews couldn't have killed him in that sense. And he's delivered into their hands. And when he's delivered into their hands, says the Lord, and it's especially those sufferings at the hands of the Gentiles, at the hands of Pontius Pilate and his crew, that our Lord is speaking about. He shall be scourged, he says. And you know what scourging was? It was when they took a great leather whip, 9 or 10 strands on it, interlaced with bone or with pieces of metal. And when they whipped a person before crucifixion, some people never came out of the scourging. That, in fact, rather than being the preliminary to the crucifixion, proved indeed to be the death sentence itself carried out. You remember that Pilate scourged our Lord, or at least it says Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. There are some of the old believers used to think that indeed Pilate actually scourged the Lord himself. He took the whip. He did the actual thing. The blood of Christ ran through the fingers of Pontius Pilate as it ran down that whip and down the handle and onto his hands, so that when he came and washed his hands, it wasn't simply a symbolic thing that he was saying, I wash my hands of this affair. He was literally washing his hands of the blood of Christ that had covered his hands when he had scourged the Savior. Maybe that was the case and maybe it wasn't. But be sure of this, my friends, that when those things happened to our Lord Jesus Christ, there was happening to him all that the scriptures ever spoke concerning him. And they were vivid things and are vivid things, and we're never to lose sight of them, and we're always to endeavor to remember them. That scourging the prophets spoke about many, many years before the Lord came, and the actual kind of suffering that it was. Listen to what David says in one of the Psalms. He says, the ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. Isn't that vivid? You know how a farmer ploughs his field? And when he slices in with the plough into that soft soil, then the plough just slices the soil apart. When it does that, there comes up the stones and the whiteness of all those things. When Christ was scourged, that's the kind of language that the Holy Spirit uses in order that we might understand what that scourging was like. It was like a farmer ploughing his field. When a farmer ploughs his field, of course, he goes from one extremity of the field to the other. When our Savior was scourged, They would have drawn their whips, don't you see, time and time and time again, right across his back, from one side of his back to the other, from the nape of his neck to the base of his spine. Backwards and forwards, they scourged the Lord of glory. Why? Not just the physical thing. So that we might, by the grace of God, to some measure, understand what sin is. And what our sin is. Because never was there a greater sin for our generation than the total willful ignorance of what sin is. You know, you can confront people and their sin is sticking out a mile in front of them so blatant. And yet they refuse to see it. And the reason why people fail to see their sin or any sin is that they will look in the wrong place. And the one place to look in which to understand sin aright is to the sufferings of the Holy Son of God. Nowhere else. Why did he suffer? In this way, in this vivid way. In order that we might understand what sin is. When they scourged him, they mocked him, you remember. And you get that account in one of the Gospels. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. They queued up, because that's literally what the words are saying there. They stood in a line. They got an old purple robe lying somewhere in Pilate's office and they put it around his shoulders. They wove a crown of thorns and they pressed it down in the Saviour's brow. And they got a piece of bamboo rod and they put it in his hand like a mock scepter. And then they stood up, as it were, with their gifts for an audience with the king. And they came and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they presented their gifts. They smote him with their hands, it says, and they spat upon him. Sinners. Roman law was famous in a sense. Roman law, in one sense, was very cruel, but Roman law, if it was anything, it was very just. It was very just. But here, my friends, don't you see, as these Romans take the Lord, there's no justice whatsoever. He's been pronounced innocent. I find no fault in the man. And yet they take this innocent man, you see, and they do all these injustices to him. Why? Well, the Lord's already given the clue to that. The Son of Man, he says, shall be delivered into the hands of men. And what you simply have there is an illustration of how man acts once he gets his hands on God. And that's what you have. You remember the word this morning, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God," or rather, "The fool has said in his heart, no God. I won't have God." That's what designates him a fool. "The fool has said in his heart, no God. I will not have your word, your truth, your gospel, your son. I will not have anything that belongs to you." And when God was made manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ, his son, this is how men physically said, "No, God." And unless we understand, my friends, what was really happening when these men took Christ, understand it in that way, then we don't understand it at all. And what is it? Just a physical thing that's happening to the Saviour, my friends. It's the outpouring of the human heart with regards to what God says in all his gospel. And the picture's black, surely in many ways. "He shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. He shall be scourged and mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon." And all of those other things. And then, of course, the tables turned, do they not? Graciously turned. And that one wee phrase there at the end of verse 32. "He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. You remember when Peter preached at Pentecost? His eyes are closed now, but by the time Pentecost comes, they're open. And you remember what he preached? He says, this is him that the scripture spoke upon, that he shall sit on the throne of his father David. He's the son of David. This David spake, he says, when he saw in prophecy his resurrection. See how timely the word is. The Lord finishes off by speaking about his resurrection when he would ascend to the throne at God's right hand and reign there forever and ever over the house of David, over the church of Christ for eternal days. No wonder the old blind beggar by the Spirit of God and Luke by the Spirit of God is led to record it and call him, thou son of David. For when he announces, my friends, that he's going to his throne in the resurrection, then indeed his title is to be set before us. However, it's that great mixture of grief and relief, as you might say, when you read a passage of the Word of God like that. All that suffering, my friend, and all that suffering for which we stand responsible on account of our sin, and yet all the relief that comes through it, and that comes at the end of it. He rose again. And by the very sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have life eternal. One of the greatest illustrative passages in the Old Testament with regards to that, or at least one of the greatest that I know, is that story, tremendous story concerning Joseph and his brethren. You remember what Joseph's brothers did to him? They treated him spitefully indeed. They sold him. They betrayed him. They delivered him. They threw him into a pit and he went away down into Egypt. And there he was for years and years and years. And then the famine came in the land of Canaan. And there was corn in Egypt. And by that time, that man Joseph had been raised to the throne, as it were, you might say, governor over all the land of Egypt. And they came before him to buy bread and to buy corn for bread. And then he revealed himself to them. And he said, I'm Joseph, that you sold all that 22 years ago. I'm Joseph, he says, whom you sold. And they were full of grief and full of consternation until he said to them, in fact, don't be sad and don't be full of grief. For God sent me before you to preserve life. What a thing, my friends. Don't be sad. You did what you did, and they had repented for that. But he says, now there comes a time when you don't repent anymore. You see indeed that your sins have nailed Christ to the cross, and yet, paradoxically, in all the providential dealings of God in salvation, it's the very nailing of Christ to the cross that saves our souls. And there comes that point, my friend, where we grieve for what happened and then we stand relieved that ever it did happen. You remember when Walter Marshall went to the great Dr. Goodwin at one point in his life and he was really under the trammels of sin and didn't know how to get out of it. And he confessed numerous sins to Goodwin until Goodwin said to him, you have left out the greatest sin of all. What's that, he said? He says, the greatest sin of all is doubting the power of Christ to forgive you all your sins. And my friends, Christ died in order that we might be saved. Now, note this, you see. The Lord will save us to his glory, and there will be nothing of man in the salvation of his soul. And in all the works of salvation, can man take credit? What did man do in all of that cross that envelops our salvation? He nailed Christ to him. And out of the worst that man did, God brings the best for man's soul. Is that not a paradox? But it's such a paradox that's to lay us low. When man had done his worst, had committed deicide, had put to death the only begotten Son of God and the Son of God, out of that behavior of you and I, my friends, God brings our everlasting and eternal salvation. To God be the glory. As old Jonah said when the fish vomited him up onto the seashore, salvation's of the Lord. He'd settled that when he had found himself down into the pit of hell. My friends, when man does his worst, God turns the tables, and out of that brings our soul salvation. And how do we stand before the cross of Christ? In those two ways. Be sure, as the hymn writer says, it's our sins that nailed him to the tree. Point at the nail, wove the thorns, did all of those things, our sins. Had we no sins, the Son of God need never have come to this world and suffered and died and been impaled on a Roman cross. It was our sins that did it. Settle that first and foremost. And then realize that for all that, through that which our sins did, our sins are forgiven. And we don't query that. We don't wrestle with that. Above all things, we don't doubt that and we don't deny that. We accept that, my friends. Christ died that we might be forgiven. And to believe that is to know the forgiveness of God to our souls forever and forevermore. And just as surely as that old blind beggar asked for that healing and that miracle to be performed, when we ask in Christ's name for the salvation of our souls from Christ, that salvation is assuredly given. And like him, we go on to follow Christ and glorify God for such a work of redemption. May it be the case with us, my friends, and take away the thought of what the Saviour did and the Saviour endured. And let it work in your heart until it turns you in thankfulness that ever he died to save our souls from an eternal and everlasting hell.